Start with a video.
Kansas anymore.
We represent the Lollipop Kill.
The Ruby Slipper. What have you done with them?
There they are, and there they'll stay.
I'll get you, my pretty, and your little dog, too.
Follow the yellow brick road. Follow, 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 follow the yellow brick road.
The thoughts you'd be thinking, you could be another Lincoln if you only had a brain.
Beautiful! What a necko!
Lions and tigers and bears!
Oh, my! Why, you're nothing but a great big coward.
You're right, I am a coward.
There's Emerald City! Oh, we're almost there at last, at last!
Bring me her broomstick, and I'll grant your requests.
How about a little fire, Scarecrow?
Oh! No! Oh, 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 I'm burning! I'm burning! Help!
No! You cursed rat! Look what you've done! I'm melting! Melting!
We brought you the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West. You are really great and powerful. You'll keep your promises.
Do you presume to criticize the great Oz? You ungrateful creatures!
If I ever go looking for my heart's desire again, I won't look any further than my own backyard.
There's no place like home.
And I'm not going to leave here ever, ever again. Because I love you all. And, oh, Auntie Em, there's no place like home.
So that was The Wizard of Oz in about 2 minutes. I think I caught all the element, the thematic elements along the way. But The Wizard of Oz is a perfect example of a movie with many surprises. Isn't it? I mean, there's a surprise around every corner of that movie. I can imagine the first time watching that movie for somebody thinking, what in the world is going on here? I mean, it starts black and white, and then it gets color, and then it goes black and white again. And then you got scarecrows that talk, and flying monkeys, and, I mean, a witch that melts because of water. I mean, what is going on with this? It's just a surprising movie. And you got this wizard that really turns out to be no wizard at all, right? And yet, I think the most surprising thing about the movie is that the end makes perfect sense of the beginning. It's like a perfectly told tale. Every element of the story has a purpose. Because Dorothy finally realized that there's no place like home. Well, it's just a movie, right? We've been looking at various emotions in the Psalms, but unlike the various emotions that we've been looking at so far, Psalm 8, which we'll be looking at today, doesn't so much command an emotion as it does inspire one. It simply inspires an emotion. You're not going to find the word surprise in Psalm 8, but I hope that the message of the Psalm does fill you with such wonder and awe of God. Just as we saw last week, that to fear God means to have a reverent awe of Him. And yet, if we're honest, we usually don't. We usually don't have a reverent awe of God. Most people, maybe even most of us, often think that God is boring, and that life with God is boring, and that even the end in heaven with all the clouds and the harps, that just sounds kind of boring. But you see, the Bible is actually packed full of all kinds of surprising things. But I don't just mean the fact that we read things like talking snakes and a person who is swallowed by a great fish. Those things are pretty surprising, but and even unbelievable. But the most surprising things that we find in the Bible have to do with God's steadfast love. and how the end makes perfect sense of the beginning. And because of that, we ought to be absolutely blown away by God's grace. But how do we get to that point? I mean, it seems like it was such an easy thing to be blown away by God's grace when we first saved, didn't it? But if you've been a Christian for a while, it could seem like we start to take our salvation for granted. We gradually get settled into the Christian life, just going to church, singing some songs, hearing a good sermon, an excellent sermon, right? We do these things just kind of going through the motions without remembering just how much our lives ought to be transformed in light of God's mercy. So how do we go from a position of boredom and presuming upon God's grace to one of being absolutely amazed at who God is and what he's done? I think that's the kind of question that Psalm 8 answers for us this morning. Here's what it says, Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands, of the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would be in awe of who you are and what you've done. I pray that we would never lose the wonder that we ought to have about your majesty and salvation that you provide through your Son. And help us to proclaim you. Help us to proclaim your name in all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. When's the last time that you were surprised? When's the last time that you were surprised? Either in a good way or even in a bad way. I read about a married couple living in central Bosnia who were on the brink of divorce. Apparently, they had become bored with one another, and they were bored with one another to the point that they said that they had fallen out of love with each other. So they both began to have emotional affairs with people, other people online. The husband went by the screen name Prince of Joy, and his wife went by Sweetie. With the people they found online, they shared their marriage troubles, and each of them said that they fell in love with the person with whom they chatted online. But when they each arranged to meet up with the person who they considered to be their soulmate, they discovered that they were actually chatting with each other, their spouse. And the husband later said, "I still find it hard to believe that Sweetie, who wrote such wonderful things online, is actually the same woman that I was married to who has not said a kind thing to me in years." Well, I don't know if this couple ended up getting a divorce or if that experience helped them to reconcile their marriage, but I do know this. They were surprised by a relationship that they already had. They were surprised by a relationship that they already had. Christians, do you ever find yourself bored in your faith? Well, I think that you can be surprised by a relationship that you already have. Verse 1, it says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. In other words, David wrote this psalm and had it delivered to the choir master so that all the people of Israel would join together in singing this song. It was a song to remind the Hebrews of just how mighty and good God is. And I think that we all need that reminder, don't we? And we need it often. Although we sing these kinds of things in church often, it's easy for us to only sing these kinds of things in church. But the message of this psalm is that God is so awesome and that everything in heaven and on earth ought to give him praise continually. Check it out. David continues in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. As we know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. He created the physical and even the spiritual realms, right? And God's name and glory are displayed majestically in both the heavens and the earth. You know, we often say that heaven is where God lives, right? We say, if you ask a child, where does God live? They'll say, in heaven. We've taught them that. That's what we say. That's what we believe. But that's not technically true. Look closely is what it's saying here. It says, first, consider Genesis 1:1. It says that God created the heavens and the earth. So before God created the heavens, where did he live? Was God homeless? No, we would say no. And also look at verse 1. It says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. God's glory is above the heavens. Not merely in the heavens where he lives, but above the heavens. Now, some people understand the heavens that it's talking about in this verse just as the sky and the stars, because those things are oftentimes called the heavens in the Bible as well. But the problem with that understanding is that this psalm is clear that heavens doesn't just refer to the physical realm of the sky and the stars, but also the spiritual realm where the angels live. That's what it says in verse 5. So if God doesn't merely live in the heavens, where does God live? Hold that thought. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Now that's a surprising verse, I think, because it's curious why David would include that kind of thing here. But I think the sense is this: God's glory is above the heavens. It's above the earth. How majestic is his name in all the earth. And that's shown even through the mouths of babies who have been established by God to defeat the enemy. You see, God doesn't need mature and eloquent grown men and women to win. God can and does use those who we consider to be weak and helpless. And he even chooses to do that in order to clearly display that he's the one who's strong. And I don't think that this is just an illustration of the kind of thing God does. I think he's being literal here. Think about it. One of the most obvious examples of God's existence is the birth of a child, right? I mean, for a single-celled organism to grow into a fully functional baby is nothing short of a miracle. Now, I know it's scientific as well, it's natural as well, but how in the world does science just come up with that? Anybody who says that they believe in science explains these kinds of things isn't thinking logically. Science just doesn't do that. Take incomplex things and make something complex out of it. It's always the other way around. Things deteriorate, not come together. See, the thing is, the Bible says that we were created by God. The Bible says that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. And so when we first hear the cry of a baby, we should be reminded that only God can give life. It's from the mouths of babies and infants that God is praised. And when God is praised, it says that the enemy is stilled. His enemy is made still. Do you want to lessen God's enemy's influence in your life? Do you want to limit how much Satan is in your head and sometimes directing you and tempting you to do things? If so, the Bible says, give praise to God. Just as a baby does with its first cry, just as an infant does with its first breath, praise God. When you get up in the morning, read his word. And then praise God. When you go about your day, sing songs of praise. Now, I'm not saying that you still won't be tempted in various ways. It happens. We're sinful people. And Satan and his demons are going to attack those who are trying to give glory to God. But the thing is, the more you direct your mind to worship God, the more it becomes very difficult for the evil one to even get your attention. Give praise to God. verses 3 and 4 give us just one inspiring meditation as to how to do that. It says this: when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I don't know about you, but man, I think it's an awe-inspiring thing just to look up in the sky at night, isn't it? We often, when we look up in the sky at night and see all the stars, we feel so small in light of the vastness of the universe, right? I should have gone out this last week. I heard that there was a lot of shooting stars this last week. Anybody see those? Anybody have a chance to see those? I'm not the only one that didn't see them. But so I know some of the boys at camp that I was with, they went outside at night and they saw the stars. Now, those are meteorites. We call them shooting stars nowadays. But just the vastness of looking up and seeing all that. But note also that God created this vast universe by setting it in place. That's what it says. God set it in place. Like it has nothing. He just did it. God set it in place. The vastness that we see when we look up in the sky, God set it in place. In other words, he's even bigger. And we shouldn't be so surprised that the universe is big, but we should be in constant awe of how big our God is, right? Who made this big universe and cares for each of us, not just in some general way, but specifically, each one of you, loved by God. You know, many people today seem to suggest that the size of the universe and its expansion disproves the existence of God, because it shows that man is so small and insignificant and therefore cannot possibly be the crowning work of God's creation. But G.K. Chesterton lived about a century ago, a little over that. He always had this witty way of stating the obvious. He said it this way: why should a man surrender his dignity to the solar system any more than to a whale? If mere size proves that man is not the image of God, then a whale may be the image of God, a somewhat formless image, what one might call an impressionist portrait. It is quite futile to argue that man is small compared to the cosmos, for man has always been small compared to the nearest tree. In other words, it shouldn't bother our faith at all to learn just how big the universe is. We've always been small compared to the nearest tree, so why should we consider the vastness of the universe to be any more of an argument than a big tree next to us as being a reason to not think that we were made in the image of God? See, we've never considered a tree to be in the image of God, is what it, I mean, right? And yet, the Bible says that we were made in the image of God. We take that on faith. We take that on God's word. So while I don't think it's wrong to be in awe of the size of the universe, it's even better to remember that the God who made the universe loves you, so that you reflect in wonder to God, as it says in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Now, when you read that title, Son of Man, you should immediately get an idea of what's going on here. In fact, there's two ways to understand it, at least two ways, and we're going to be looking at both of those ways, and actually the rest of the psalm in light of both of those. The first way is that all of the people of Israel would have immediately understood as they sang this song. The Son of Man was the King of Israel. Even in a sense, all of mankind. The Son of Man was the King of Israel who represented Israel and all of mankind. He was God's anointed over the earth. Look at verse 5. It says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." So as we know, in the beginning, God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and also over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's what God told Adam, and that's what we should be utterly astounded that God tells us, right? We should be, surprised, just amazed that God made the earth. God made the earth and everything in it and then gave it to us to have dominion over. I mean, really, what's up with that? Right? I mean, why would God do that? Why would God, like, make everything so good and then just, like, here you go. Take care of it. That's amazing. And yet it seems like just the kind of thing that God delights to do, doesn't it? God gives strength to the weak. He gives hope to the hopeless. And through Jesus Christ, he gives grace to the undeserving. So how are we doing at that? How are we doing at that having dominion over all the earth thing? I mean, in some ways, we certainly do a good job of it, right? We make some amazing technology. We've in recent years made some amazing medical advancements, right? We're bending the earth for our purposes. We're having dominion over the earth. But in other ways, we're doing a pretty bad job. We let God's creatures go extinct. We chop down rainforests faster than they can grow. We pollute the air and the oceans with all sorts of things that ultimately are even harmful to ourselves as well. And I think this is at least part of the reason why creation itself has been groaning, waiting for Jesus to restore all things. And that brings us to the second way that we should understand this title, Son of Man. Scripture is clear that Jesus was born as one of us, a man. Yet Jesus was also born of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. This truth alone, that truth alone ought to fill you with surprise and wonder. But with Jesus in mind, check out what it says in verse 6. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands and have put all things under his feet. So Jesus has dominion over everything. Everything is his. In discussing these verses, the writer of Hebrews says it like this. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who was for a little while, who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Everyone. Everything and everyone will be under Christ's authority. And this is actually repeated many times throughout the Bible, but both in the Old and the New Testaments. Here's just a small fraction of them. Psalm 66, verse 4, it says, all the earth will worship you and sing praise to you. They will sing praise to your name. Zephaniah 3, 9, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. In the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then Romans 15, verse 11 says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, all the peoples should praise him. And so we see that a major surprise to the Jewish Christian believers in the New Testament who first came to Christ for the first time was that the gospel wasn't just for the Jews, but for Gentiles as well. Paul described this as the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. It says this, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So I hope it's no surprise to you, given all the verses we just read, that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel's for everyone. It's for Republicans and Democrats and Libertarians and the Green Party. What am I missing here? There's lots of them, right? It's for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. Not one political party has Jesus in a box for them, right? The gospel is for conservatives and liberals. The gospel's for everyone. It's for everyone. You consider to be unworthy of it. Everyone that I consider to be unworthy of it. just like the Jews considered the Gentiles to be unworthy of it. In fact, I think the Bible is clear that the gospel is especially for those that you consider to be unworthy of it. See, the gospel isn't for those who think they deserve it, but for everyone who knows that they don't deserve it. I mean, the gospel is for everyone, but those who think that they're worthy of it, who think that they somehow deserve grace, they're not yet ready to receive grace. Because grace, by definition, isn't something that's deserved. It just seems like a lot of people who claim to be Christian live as if Christianity is a curse because they're bored with God and just wish that they could just go out and live however they please, and thinking that they're strong. But those who know that they're weak, who don't think that they're worthy of grace, well, they're the ones who are in for a great surprise. I mean, think about it. What if you really delighted in every one of God's promises, in every one of God's surprises, and took every surprise not as a curse, but as a blessing? Every surprise throughout your day that you say, oh, just that got in the way. Oh, my day is ruined now. What if you took every surprise not as a curse, but as a blessing? In other words, what if the couple from central Bosnia on the brink of divorce, what if they had this kind of ending? Christian, what I'm saying is maybe you can be surprised by a relationship that you already have. And if you're sometimes bored in your faith, don't start looking for things outside of your faith to give your life meaning. Come home to Jesus. He'll always be there, even though you've ignored him, betrayed him, abused him, and nailed him to the cross. And if you'll do that, then you'll proclaim with David in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now we might say that we already read that in verse 1. How surprising is that? But notice how it's different. In verse 9, there's no mention of the heavens anymore. Now, I'm not saying that there are no heavens in the end, but if you follow the progression of this psalm, especially along with the New Testament's progression, understanding of it, I think what we have here is a picture of the final state of things. When the heavens and the earth come together. So that when, as it says in the book of Hebrews about this psalm, everything has been made subject to Christ, we will all proclaim how majestic is his name in all the earth. And our Lord will be among us. We won't worship Jesus from afar like so often we feel like we have to do today. He'll be among us because he'll be as he is, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the truth is, you don't have to wait to live on the new earth in order to praise God's name forever. When you receive Jesus in this life, he is Emmanuel in your life. He is God with you, God in you. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so that God is with you wherever you go. Man, and that's not boring. Man, that is like one of the best surprises of life, to know that wherever you go, God is with you.